Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the first passage of God's Word that we read together in the New Testament Scriptures, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, and we're going to consider verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 7, where it is that we have God's qualifications, as it says here, for overseers, for elders, for bishops, as translated elsewhere, and so on. And Paul writes to Timothy, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." I want to begin this morning with a letter that I read that a pastor received just recently from an individual. Let me read it out to you. "Dear Pastor, I'm looking for an opportunity for ministry and wondered if your church has a position available. I am a single man in my 50s, short of stature, slightly built, balding with a beard. My health is not the best. I have difficulty with my vision. But in spite of my physical limitations, I have seen the Lord use me in many ways. I have never been able to stay in full-time ministry for long because of repeated problems with my financial support. But I have always continued serving the Lord, even when I have had to take a secular job. I used to have a violent temper, but the Lord has given me victory over that problem. As my CV shows, I've been involved in the founding of a number of churches, although I've never stayed in one place for much over 3 years. I admit I'm not a persuasive or eloquent public speaker. In fact, I've been criticized over this matter. But I do maintain that the Lord uses me in this capacity, and I would like to have opportunities to speak regularly in your church. Some have complained about my speaking because at times I get carried away and forget the clock. I must also warn you that my teaching has often stirred up controversy, even to the point of causing riots in some towns. I don't want to hide the fact that I've been sent to prison several times for my part in causing such disturbances. My life has been threatened on numerous occasions, and I've been physically attacked several times. A number of evangelical churches are divided in their opinions about me. Even some of the churches I helped found have turned against me. I have done some writing on various theological and church-related topics, although a well-known Christian leader complained that I am hard to understand in places. I'm not particularly strong at administrative details, being somewhat forgetful. But I am a hard, driving, zealous, dedicated man. I believe I could be useful in the ministry of your church, especially in discipling any young men who want to follow the Lord. Please let me hear from you." Having heard that, would you choose a man like that for a position of leadership in our church? Well, wait a minute, I forgot to tell you who wrote the letter and who signed it. Sincerely, Paul of Tarsus. You see, except for the part of the description of Paul's physique, which comes from extra-biblical sources, all of the above in this letter are based on what we find in the pages of the New Testament Scriptures. This fictional but biblically based letter from Paul shows us the importance of understanding the biblical qualifications of a leader in the New Testament church. And it is, therefore, that Paul gives to us God's qualifications for any who would aspire to the office of elder. And one of the things that I think we can say without fear of contradiction is that human wisdom and worldly standards are not adequate. And yet, even though that be the case, it falls upon us as a congregation, and when it is that we would find ourselves in God's providence in this position today, when an election for an elder, God willing, will take place later on, it is that we must know what it is that the New Testament, and therefore God, requires in any who would end up being elders within the body of Christ. So the question is, should we vote for elders today, say, in the style of North American, Western European democracies? Or is it that we should confirm as elders men who should approximate to the qualifications that we find here in 1 Timothy and Titus and so on? And what I want to do is, for a short time, is to take what we have here in verses 1 to 7 of 1 Timothy 3, where it is that I think that the Apostle Paul, moved by the Spirit, gives us a portrait of what it is that an elder looks like, what it is that should be found in any who aspire to the office of elder. So the first heading for this morning is the prominence of the eldership, the prominence of the eldership. The apostle turns to this theme of eldership at this juncture in 1 Timothy because he's been telling Timothy in the previous chapter that no woman may exercise the office of ruling elder and teaching position in the Church of Christ. That's just the way it is. That's what it is that the Word of God says. You may not like it, but that's what it is that God himself declares through his apostle. And it is, therefore, that then Paul, in chapter 3 onwards, begins to deal with who it is that will be eligible for this position of elder. Now, the subject is the godly leadership of the Church of Christ. And is this not, in a sense, one of the greatest blessings that God may give a congregation? That it is that he may raise up in the midst of a people, however small, however large they be, whatever background they're in and context in which it is that their congregation is found, that God would raise up from their midst men who would be godly elders to lead in the present and, God willing, into the days that come. And one of the things you've got to notice is that our subject in chapter 3 is introduced by the words, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now what we have here in this chapter that begins, this saying is trustworthy, is one of the six trustworthy sayings that we find scattered throughout what are termed as the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul. And it is that as they're presented to us in this manner, the Spirit through Paul is saying that these words are especially to be noted and to be remembered and to be thought upon whenever it is that they're called for in a particular situation. When you go back to the previous trustworthy saying in chapter 1 and verse 15, it's affirmed no less in the theme that you find there, where Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So it is that he's been presenting this trustworthy saying in terms of salvation that Christ has accomplished, and thereafter immediately the next saying, a following on from that, is in the basis of what should characterize the attitude of those who would aspire to the office of eldership. And it is that in that one breath, in a sense, that the Apostle Paul is repeating a current saying of the early church that a man who is setting his heart and being an overseer within the church is desiring a noble task. And so it is that the godly rule of the church, those who should be considered as elders within the body of Christ and in a particular congregation, it is that it's up there amongst one of these trustworthy sayings. Now, the question that comes, I think, immediately is this. What exactly are we talking about when we're talking about overseers or elders or bishops? Well, whenever it is that you read the New Testament scriptures and you see these words, overseer, elder, presbyter, bishop, it is that they're all basically referring to the same office. And it depends very much in terms of what a translation of the scripture, the English translation, that it is that you use. And on that basis, you'll find the word that the apostle uses translated in different ways. For instance, we have it here in the ESV, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, if it is that you're reading this verse from the King James Version, it is that it's translated, if any man desires the office of bishop. And so it is that you find that in the New Testament writings that the two titles, bishop and elder, that it is that they refer to the same office. Now, in case you think this is Presbyterians pulling wool over your eyes, it is that we're able to appeal to a luminary like John Stott, the late John Stott, who was an Anglican, and somebody who would be entirely without bias in this matter. And it is that John Stott provides four reasons why what I'm saying is the case. Listen to what Stott says, and I quote. He says, In New Testament times, it is all but certain that episkopos, and you can hear we get our English word episcopal from it, he says that the word episkopos, overseer or bishop, and presbyteros, and you can hear the English word presbytery, Presbyterian in that word, he says presbyteros, which means presbytery or elder, that they were two titles for the same office. And then Stott writes, the evidence is compelling. And he gives four pieces of evidence. First, Paul sent for the elders of the Ephesian church, but then he addresses them later in this same chapter in Acts and calls them bishops. Listen to this, Acts 20 and 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. It's literally, he called the presbyteros to come to him. Then in Acts 20, the same chapter, in verse 28, you read this. Paul writes, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos." So you see, within the space of a few verses, he's referring to the same office, but using different words. The Apostle Peter, secondly, you find the same thing. Peter appeals to the elders amongst his readers, and he calls on them to serve as bishops. He says, "The elders, the presbyters, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, assume presbytero, together with Peter, their elders." Then Paul writes to the Philippian church, and he speaks about the bishops and the deacons. And most of the commentators are of the view that he omitted to mention the elders because they're bishops. People knew this and understood it within the church. And then it is, fourthly, that Paul instructs Titus, and that's why we read Titus 1, to appoint elders, and he adds that a bishop must be blameless. You read in Titus 1 and 5, and it is in the King James, Paul speaks about setting things in order and calling in Titus to ordain elders, to ordain presbyteros. But then it is in verse 7 of Titus 1, following verse 5, he writes, "For a bishop, an episkopos, must be blameless." I like the King James Version. It says at the end, "He must not be given to filthy lucre." I've never heard a saying like that for such a long time. So the question then follows, if it is that the two titles basically refer to the same office, why are there two titles for the one office? Would it not have been less confusing for the apostle through the Spirit just to have used one title? Well, again, context and history is everything. The Jews had elders since the days of Moses. And that's why Paul says, as we see in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3, that the elder must not be a recent convert. He must not be a neophyte. That's literally what it reads. He's not necessarily to be an aged man, but he's to be a mature man, somebody with some experience, whose life people have observed, and who's become respected because of what it is that people have observed in their lives. But when it is that you come to the Gentile world rather than the Jewish world, the Gentiles would have been used to the word bishop. So what you find Paul doing is that he links these two terms, and as he talks to this Jewish Christian or Jewish Gentile congregation or this Gentile Christian congregation, he uses both of these terms so that people in the congregation would not be in any doubt what it was and whom it was and the office that he was referring to. So when Paul speaks of overseers, as he does here in 1 Timothy 3, he's speaking about elders. And the bishop or overseer, that title reminds us of his function of supervision. Not only that, but you've noticed that I've been using the plural, and we don't have time today to consider it, but the New Testament points decidedly to the fact that there has to be a plurality of elders within a congregation. There is not just one bishop and then ruling over, but it is that there's to be a plurality of elders that are to be found within a congregation. That's another sermon for another time. But it is that the elders, the bishops, the overseers, they're to exercise oversight over the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got the prominence of the eldership. That's the first thing, and the terms that are used. The next thing, and we're going to spend the rest of our time on this, is the person of the eldership. And it is that this is what Paul presents to us here throughout the rest of this section, verses 1 to 7, the person of the eldership. And what's striking, I think, is that when Paul is speaking here, he doesn't describe the elders, the overseers, in terms of office or status, but it is that he describes them in terms of work. And it's interesting how he describes the work. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And the word that's translated noble is the word kalos, and it can mean beautiful. It can mean good. And in some senses, I think, that as those who are representatives of the great King and head of the church, Jesus Christ, who himself is altogether lovely and beautiful, that it's only second nature in a sense and follows on that those who aspire to the office, that in the way in which it is that they conduct that work of the eldership, that they do it in a beautiful, Christ-glorying and God-honoring way. And that's what Paul is saying here at the outset. He's saying, this is no ordinary work that you're being called to. This is no work that any Tom, Dick, or Harry can pick up, as it were. But this is a beautiful work that exhibits something in the way that it's conducted, the beauty of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important. And Paul is concerned when he says, anybody who desires this work, he's concerned about the work, the function of the elder. Not so much the title, not so much the prestige or the office. Paul's concern in speaking of the qualification of desire is not that a man would desire a status of authority and reputation, but that he, as his primary goal, would desire this noble, beautiful work. You see, God wants elders who want the work. And as they want the work, it is that they're saying, I don't just want the status that goes with the title, but it is that I want the work that I've been called to. What's the first qualification then? Well, desire. Look at what he says. If anyone aspires, if anyone desires, literally the word speaks of stretching yourself, of being stretched and being pulled out. And he says, if anyone is stretching, and you know what it's like to stretch. I saw two of my cats this morning, and oh, the stretching they were doing. You could see in the sense of the relief and the joy they were getting from stretching. And you know what it's like, even say after a long sermon, and just when it is that the benediction's called and you're able to stretch in your pew and go, that's it, it's over, and we can now head out. It is, that's the sort of idea here. It's not that the individual would desire to be esteemed in the local congregation. That's not to say that it's not a glorious thing to be an elder. I was reading about Woodrow Wilson, the 28th president of the U.S., and after his presidency, he was asked what was the greatest honor that he'd ever achieved in his life. And you know what his response was? You would have expected him. Donald Trump would probably have said, being president, no doubt about it. But it is that Woodrow Wilson said this, to be an elder in the Presbyterian Church. Here he is, leader of the strongest nation, most powerful nation in the world even then. He'd been the president of the United States, the most powerful individual in the world, humanly speaking. And yet he considered the honor of being an elder as even higher than that and the greatest privilege in his life. Now that's true. And we need to remember that. But the thing that Paul wants is not a man to aspire to that honor, but to aspire to the work. He wants men who are burning with the desire to shepherd the people of God. He wants those who want to be pastors. He wants those who want to be fellow shepherds along with himself. He's wanting not just full-time professional ministers, but it is that he's reminding us that all elders, without exception, are pastors. So what are you to look for when you're looking for an elder in the church? We are looking for an individual in this congregation, a man who wants to shepherd the souls of people. Now, that's not easy at times. I can remember my great-grandfather. I need a flock of sheep in his croft in the Outer Hebrides, North Uist. And as all of us in a flock of sheep, you always had a couple of sheep who were just bad sheep. They wouldn't do as they were told. They get into all sorts of trouble. It is that maybe one or two sheep took up at least 60% of the work they needed to do in comparison to the rest of the sheep. And there was many a time I can remember my grandfather saying that he was glad the day he got rid of certain sheep. And I'm not saying that to say that we're getting rid of certain sheep here. I don't want that to happen. But it is that it's not an easy work. And those of us who are members, we sometimes forget that. That's why the session at the moment, we covet your prayers. Because it's not an easy work at times. It's a beautiful work. It's a God-honoring work. It's a work through which it is that much glory and indeed the love of Christ can be exhibited. But what an elder really loves to do is to shepherd the souls of men and women and boys and girls. That's their greatest desire. And that's the first qualification for an elder. He's got a desire to shepherd the people of God. And you can see that in the man. You can see it in the way that he studies his Bible. You can see it in the way that he studies to teach the word. You can see it in the way that he commits his life to a local congregation, being at the means of grace whenever he can be. You can see it in terms of his attendance and so on. And you can see these desires expressed outwardly in a man who desires to shepherd God's people. So the first qualification is desire. Second qualification is godliness. God wants elders who are godly men, for holiness is God's great qualification for an elder. And the character of the elder is presented here in humbling terms. Any elder has a godly character. And it is that an elder is characterized by godliness or holiness. Look at verses 2 and 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but a lover of money. In other words, God expects elders to be godly. And it is that they are men who are involved in a lifelong pursuit of holiness. Now, what does holiness look like? Does holiness mean wearing weird clothes, talking funny, having mystical experiences, reading your Bible all the day and not working? Is that what holiness is? What does it look like? Well, Paul here in these verses gives us a glorious and practical description of what biblical holiness looks like. And notice that in verses 2 and 3, that there's nothing impractical or romantic or mystical about this description of holiness. Here's the holy man. He's free from scandalous sins. He's free from offensive habits that would lay him open to public criticism. He's the husband of one wife. He's a man who's been marked by the strictest marital fidelity. His marriage is biblical, and this is important today, and increasingly more so. His marriage is biblical, it's heterosexual, it's monogamous, and it's pure. He's a temperate or sober-minded man. He's possessed of a wakeful, alert, vigilant habit of mind. He's opposed to all sorts of excesses. He's prudent. He's got mastery over his natural reactions. He's got some self-control. He's respectable. He lives a life that bears up under public scrutiny. He's hospitable. He's possessed of that hospitality that is required of all Christians. And Paul is saying elders are to take a lead in that. He's not addicted to much wine. He's not saying that he can't take wine, but he's not addicted to much wine. He's free from enslavement to or fixation with alcohol or, frankly, drugs or any other addictive stimulants. He's not pugnacious. He's not a violent man. He's not giving to quarreling. He's not quick-tempered. He's a person who is characterized by moderation in his dealings. And you need to be like that as an elder, because you've got to deal at times with some hot-button issues, and even friends can get you hot under the collar at times, even as an elder. And so you need to be able to be a person that can handle that kind of circumstance. Paul will say later on, he's free from the love of money. He's able to gently instruct. He doesn't pursue dishonest gain. He doesn't love things and use God, but he loves God and he uses things for God, not the other way about. That's true holiness. That's biblical holiness. Where do we see that most exhibited? In the person of Jesus Christ. Every elder here, every pastor in every pulpit, if they're being true to themselves in the word of God, even as I was preparing today, I read through these qualifications, and at one point I felt a shudder going through me because I thought, whoa, how many times have you not been like that, Alan? How many times have you been perhaps 80% in some of these things, but 20% in the others? And it's a reminder to us that all of us have sinned, even the pastors, even the elders have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But that doesn't deny what the scripture teaches, that this, as he aspires for that noble work, one of the ways in which that aspiration, that stretching manifests itself is in stretching to live this life of holiness through the help of the Holy Spirit in the direction of God's word. Paul is saying, that's what you look for in a man. And these are the qualifications for an elder. Third thing, didactic ability. Now, that's taken from the verse itself, where it is that we read that he's also well able to teach. The word didaskos, that's where we get our English word didactic from, being able to teach. And the elder has to have didactic ability. God wants elders who are able to teach and to convey God's truth to God's disciples. And it's an ability that an elder needs to have. The overseer, in verse 2, and at the end he says, must be able to teach. Now what's striking here, if you've noticed this, that Paul only singles out one responsibility or ability for an elder. That's all he singles out. And it's that he's able to teach. Now that's, I think, for me, fascinating. He doesn't say, look, when you're choosing elders, make sure that they are men of first order leadership skills. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, now look, when you choose an elder, make sure that he comes from the very highest social and professional classes in your community. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, make sure you choose prominent men. Make sure you choose the movers and the shakers that you know. No, that's not what he says. But what he says is this. Choose men who are able to disciple. Choose men who are able to teach. Now, doesn't that make sense? What task did Jesus give to the church? To do what? To disciple, to teach all nations. And doesn't it make sense, therefore, that those who would be shepherds of God's church would be able to disciple if the job of the church is to disciple all nations? And that's the only ability that God says that this elder is to possess. Now, that doesn't mean that the elder is great behind a pulpit or a podium. Not every elder is called to be found in the pulpit, whether they be a teaching elder or a ruling elder, as we would term it. But it's the case that many elders are great at working behind the scenes. They're disciplers. They are those who are able to take small groups of people and quietly in these small group settings disciple them. And what I'm saying is that the pulpit and the podium is not for some their area of strength. That's not to say that they can't teach. Doesn't mean that they have to be in the pulpit. But it means that they're able to disciple the people of God in sound doctrine and living. So we've got desire, we've got godliness, we've got didactic ability. Fourthly, we've got parental management. Look at verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church? Not only is there a desire to pastor, to have godly character, to have ability to teach, but there also has to be family leadership. God wants elders with godly homes and families who are aiming for godly homes and families in the church. And that's what he's saying in verses 4 and 5. And Paul is basically saying, one way you can tell whether a man will be a good shepherd in the church of God is to look at how he shepherds his family. If he's a good shepherd of his family, chances are he'll be a good shepherd of the flock. And so you have to look at how he shepherds the souls of his wife, his children. Does he give leadership there? Does he lead them to grow in grace? Does he make sure that they attend the means of grace in the Lord's day and are supportive of the body of Christ? You see, godliness in the church begins with godliness in the home. And so discipleship in the church begins with discipleship in the home. So an elder whose home life and values are biblical accredit his fitness as a shepherd, and it reflects his commitment to spiritual leadership. Fifthly, spiritual maturity. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Can't be, as the word says that Paul uses, a neophyte. He can't be a recent convert, a novice. Paul wants elders who are spiritually mature, not recent converts. He's not saying that they're to be mature ultimately chronologically, that they're to be in their 70s before it is that they're able to become elders. But he's saying they're to be mature in the faith, even if they're not mature chronologically. He doesn't give a cut-off date. He doesn't say, you've got to be at least 28, you've got to be at least 30, you've got to be at least 40. He doesn't say that, but he's saying, look, when you choose an elder, make sure that he's spiritually mature. You shouldn't choose someone who's just converted. I don't know if any of us have ever noticed that in this celebrity culture of ours, which has invaded the church, that over the past 20 years or so, that whenever it is a rock star or a movie star or a politician or someone of high social prominence makes a profession of faith in Christ or converts from paganism or from some other religion to Jesus Christ, what does the evangelical community today basically do? It makes a superstar out of them. Puts them up everywhere. Starts sending them around to preach and to teach in churches. You say, what do you mean? I can think of an excellent musician that I've gone to listen to. And he's one of the, you would say, the top guys in the progressive rock music scene. He's a fantastic musician, writes wonderful songs and so on. And he became a Christian. And many of us were delighted by this, that this chap had become a Christian. And so when you went to his concerts, oh, it was just wonderful that this guy was now professing faith in Christ. But as time went on, what shocked me and saddened me was, as he was being sent out to various places to teach, his Christology is screwy. It really is. It's heretical, his Christology. And I've seen that happen in so many cases where somebody's come from a place of prominence, a position where they're looked up to, and immediately they're sent out as the next Martin Luther or whoever it may be. Paul says, no, you've got it the wrong way around. Somebody will make a big splashy public profession of faith, and we've seen it. They'll go on a world tour with a ministry named after them, and in 6 months, 9 months, a year, they fall. For whatever reason, immorality, whatever it may be. And of course it is that the name of Christ is besmirched. Paul says, no, don't do that. Consider the maturity, their spiritual maturity. Don't put a neophyte, a novice, into the office of the elder. So in other words, we need spiritual maturity concerning those whom we would vote for. And then sixthly, reputation. Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The individual has to have reputation with non-Christians and reputation with those outside the church. Elders are to be men of integrity, especially in the eyes of non-Christians and of the non-church community. Paul knows that when we go out into the world, it's not our methodology, It's not our techniques that will, as it were, cause people to sit up and take notice. But the front line, the thing that will make people sit up and take notice, is holiness of life. And the thing which causes our message to be most credible to the world is holiness. And so discipleship is the most important thing you can do to foster a local evangelism in a local congregation. Because when it is that we are different to the world takes note and says, there's something different about these people. Something different. This is brought home to me. And he's probably going to be, if he hears this, he'll be embarrassed. But it's never left me. My son Mark, you know, is a firefighter. Maybe I've used this example. But last year he was in a situation in a fire. And it is that there was a blowover. You know what it is when the flames start to shoot over in the room they were in. Not only that, but at the same time, the water pump failed. So there was no water getting to their hoses. So they're there in this room, which is burning up. And he was telling me that he could feel his sweat stinging. It was so hot and it was evaporating. His body temperature was so hot. And it is that he thought, oh, well, this is it. He thought he was done for. And he said, Lord, take me to be with you if this is where I'm to leave this scene of time. And his other two colleagues who were with him, they were panicking. Thankfully, they were able to get the pump working again. Thankfully, somebody was able to make a smash through a wall and rescue them. And they were taken out and they were helped off with their equipment and so on. And it seems that for the next 20 minutes, people were coming up to them and they were saying to Mark, Mark, how come you're so calm looking? Your two colleagues, they're hardly able to talk. How come you seem to be just, it's okay, it's no big deal? And he realized, and he told them, he said, I was trusting in Christ. I knew that if I was to die in that fire, that God would take me to be with him. But it wasn't to be, he said, not this day. And it stood out. Now, I'm not saying that because he's my son. I'm saying it because it's a powerful illustration. Can you imagine being in a room that's basically full of flames? You're there with your hose and there's no water. It's just a drip coming out. And you're feeling the temperature just rise. You stand out when you're holy. Daniel and his friends with Nebuchadnezzar, they stood out. Why? Because they were holy. That's what we want in an elder. That's what we want in church members. People who stand out because they're holy. I hope that as we've gone through these qualifications, God's qualifications, that this will help you as we come later on to vote concerning a new elder. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. And we thank you that in terms of the oversight of the church in every age, that you have provided for it, even through the raising up of elders, those who would oversee the work of Christ. And we do pray, Lord, that as we later on would vote for a new elder, we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit and that we would be in prayer for this. We thank you, Lord, that over the history of this congregation, nearly 100 years now, that you have raised up men who have loved you, who have loved your people, and who have sought to lead the church in this city. And we pray, Lord, that God willing, if another 100 years should go before us, that you might continue to raise up men who love you and who desire to be shepherds of the flock. So go with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.